Let's turn to the book of Colossians once again, Colossians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul, concerned about the Colossians, is issuing some warnings to them and then teaching them based on those warnings. In verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." So there's the possibility of having those who come with enticing words to deceive us, to trap us into believing something other than what God's word teaches. And then once again in verse 8, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." The word spoil is the word for rob you. "Beware lest any man rob you or spoil you." How? "Through philosophy." That's the love of wisdom. "Through vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world," and the key here is, "and not after Christ." These are substitutes for Christ. Philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, rudiments of the world are contrary to Christ. This world's philosophy will never lead you closer to God, ever. In fact, it will lead you the opposite direction. And so Paul says here that we need to beware because it is possible for us to be robbed or spoiled through the love of wisdom, philosophy, through vain deceit, through the tradition of men. We need to be aware when we are in the church, how much do we cling to because we have studied it and discovered it and been taught it by the Word of God, or how much do we believe because that's just what we've always believed, or that's what we've always been taught. That's the tradition of the church, after all. For centuries, we've always believed that. And so we need to be honest students of the Word of God to examine what does the Word of God say and be careful that we are not deceived and drawn away and robbed of all that God has for us in Christ by following the traditions of men. The protection, of course, that we have from that is, first of all, Christ. And that's what we see over and over again, the Apostle Paul talking about here, because in verse 9 he continues, after he said, "and not after Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," in him. "And in him you are complete," complete in him. Verse 11, "in whom we are also circumcised with a spiritual circumcision," the circumcision of Christ. "We're buried with him, we're raised with him, we've been made alive together with him," verse 13. It's all about his cross, verse 14 and verse 15. It's about Christ being the body or the substance when everything else is a shadow that leads to that. Christ, verse 19, who is the head of the body. And we being dead with Christ, verse 20. And then being risen with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1. And then verse 3 of chapter 3, your life is hid with Christ in God. Philosophies of men, traditions of men will draw you away from Christ. That's the point that the Apostle Paul makes here. And we are complete in Christ. What a wonderful truth. We need to understand also our union with Christ. This is how we are complete in Christ, pointing to the work of the cross. We've seen in chapter 2 and verse 11, "in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." That speaks of our union with Christ in his death. That's what the spiritual circumcision of Christ points to. Because now, being united with Christ in his death, having the body of the sins of the flesh being removed by the circumcision of Christ, that's equivalent in Romans 6 to the death of Christ. And then, of course, following the death of Christ, we have the burial and resurrection. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. So we are circumcised in Christ, the spiritual circumcision. We've been buried with him, and it says here, with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him. Then verse 12, wherein you are also raised with him. So the question arose as we at least read these verses, you know, what about the baptism that is here in chapter 2 and the baptism that is spoken of in other places in the Word of God? Here, Paul refers to being buried in baptism and also, you know, what God has done for us. So the question then arises, is that a water baptism? Is that what defines what God does in our lives? Is that what Paul is referring to here in Colossians chapter 2? Is he referring to a water baptism, or is he referring to another, some spiritual aspect of baptism that does not involve water? Well, as in circumcision, as he said here in verse 11, circumcision, while that was a physical act of obedience on the part of God's covenant people, under the Old Testament economy, as the Jew was under law, circumcision was required. But now, circumcision is prohibited. So there are things that change in the Word of God. And they change as God deals with people differently in different programs. So it's obvious that circumcision was part of the law program. Paul forbids circumcision in Galatians. The book of Galatians is dedicated to the reproof and correction of individuals within the church who understood grace and started adding circumcision. Paul condemns them for that. He said, you're foolish, you've been bewitched, you're believing things that are not true. Was circumcision God's will? Yes, but not for us today. It was God's will for the Jew under law, not for us under this new economy, the body of Christ, and what God is doing today. Well, then what about baptism? Is there a corollary to that? And so if you look at a few passages on that word baptism or baptismos, you know, one of the things that you find in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, that in the Jewish economy, under law, there were many baptisms. Many baptisms, they're actually translated here as washings in Hebrews chapter 9. The writer of Hebrews says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances or ceremonies of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. That is not true today. It was true then. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So we had, the Jews had this physical manifestation of the tabernacle, later the temple. There were certain objects that were associated with their ceremonies and with their worship. Verse 4, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. Word mercy seat, as we have seen, is the same word that is translated in Paul's letter, as well as John's letter, as propitiation. Propitiation is literally mercy seat. That's where the blood is sprinkled on, and in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation, his blood is sprinkled on God's mercy seat, as pictured in the tabernacle. That's acceptable, the blood of Christ, acceptable to God as a perfect and permanent sacrifice for our sins. Verse 6, now when these things with us ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone every year, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So physical blood was offered, which it is no longer offered today. So there's a distinction between the law program and the program we're under today. Those were things that were a shadow of what was to come. The mercy seat, the sprinkling of the blood, pre-shadowed the body, the substance, which is Christ. And the priest coming into the temple or the tabernacle to offer blood for his sins and for the sins of the people. Well, we no longer offer blood sacrifice. That has ceased and is in fact prohibited. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. We only had the shadows, which was a figure, a type, a symbol, a shadow, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. This was a temporary covering of sin. It was not a permanent removal and forgiveness of sin. Now, verse 10, which stood only in meats. This is important because Paul addresses this in Colossians chapter 2, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings. The word washings comes from the Greek word baptismos, from which we get the English word baptisms. So there were many washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation, of which Peter speaks about in Acts chapter 3. These are pictures and shadows, many different baptisms, literally, among the Jewish people in the Jewish economy. When Christ gave orders to the apostles, if you go to Matthew chapter 28, in Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead, gives very specific instructions to the apostles. And he says in verse 19, and you need to examine carefully what he's actually saying here. Go ye therefore, Matthew 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and do what? Well, first of all, teach all nations. That's the command that Christ gives to the apostles. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Secondly, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So they were supposed to go out and teach, right? That's the command that Christ gives to them. And they were to go out and baptize those whom they taught. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them what? Well, teaching them to observe what? Observe all things that what? That Christ, right, I commanded you. Well, all we have to do is go back and examine what is it that Christ taught. What is it that Christ commanded the disciples, the apostles, to teach? Well, he certainly instructed them and commanded them many things. One of them was to obey the law. They had to be obedient to law keeping, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Up to this point, we don't have the revelation of any of the book of Acts. We don't have any of the revelation of Romans, 1st and Corinthians, and so forth. So he couldn't have been referring to that because he's referring to something that he's done already in the past. He taught them in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, basically the what we might call the constitution of the kingdom. That makes sense because Christ said, as he commissioned the 12, he said, you go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he's saying that kingdom that has been proclaimed, by the way, it says since the world began. So since the world began, this kingdom has been proclaimed. Christ says when he comes, he says it's at hand. Well, if it's at hand, it makes sense then that he would prepare his apostles, prepare his followers for that which is at hand, for that which is coming. And so in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and in many other places in his teachings, he's preparing them, he's giving them the constitution of the kingdom. How are they to operate in the kingdom program? He taught them that. They were supposed to teach these things because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They were to preach the gospel of the kingdom, which is specifically that kingdom is at hand. They were supposed to go out and heal the sick and cast out devils and raise the dead. Why? Because those are the signs of the kingdom. That's what's going to happen in the kingdom. And those were signs that the kingdom was at hand. And that's specifically what Christ tells his disciples here to go out and do. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And he, of course, taught them over and over again, they cannot violate the law, Moses' law. They had to keep it. They had to obey it. They had to abide by it. Well, has that changed? It certainly has, as we will see a little later. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says that that law has been nailed to the cross. That law, which used to have jurisdiction over the nation of Israel, doesn't have jurisdiction over us anymore. Because there's nothing the law could do for us. The law could not empower us. The law only condemned us and showed us our sin. That was the function of the law. It set sin in motion. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. So here we have, as we relate specifically to baptism, in Matthew 28, it was in keeping with and consistent with, and it went along with the teaching of what Christ taught the disciples that they were supposed to go out and teach and exercise this act of obedience, which was baptism. In Acts chapter 1, Luke, the writer of Acts, says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And that's what we have in the gospel according to Luke. That's exactly what he recorded there. Until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. That's significant. Many infallible proofs. If you examine the proofs of the resurrection, from God's point of view, they're infallible. It can totally be relied upon. There's plenty of evidence, infallible proofs, that Christ rose from the dead. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of what? Of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We're still looking forward to the kingdom. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. That which was actually promised in the Old Testament, that which was actually promised by Christ as he walked on this earth, he said, I'm going to give you, the Holy Spirit is coming upon you. But wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, you have heard of me. And we can examine the Gospels and see that that's what he promised. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost many days. This is not water baptism. There's a key word here, and that is the word with. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, right? So that is a promise that Christ made, and here it has nothing to do with water baptism. It has everything to do with the Holy Spirit and them being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Christ is saying this, and they're prone to ask a very logical question at this point. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, now, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom? You've been talking about for all these years that the kingdom is at hand. You've been crucified, and they were alarmed. They didn't understand it. He was buried. He rose again, and they got it. God opened their eyes, Luke chapter 24. And they say, now, are you at this time then going to restore the kingdom? Is this the time? Are we there? Are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So there we have the commandment and the provision that Christ makes of them being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And Peter here has been preaching to them, and he has been condemning the house of Israel for delivering up the Lord Jesus Christ rather than accepting him and receiving him as their promised Messiah. They rejected him. They delivered him up to be crucified. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know, this is Acts 2:36, how assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. So he condemns Israel for their rejection of Messiah and for their part in the crucifixion of Christ. But God has made them both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So there's conviction. The message of Peter got through to some, and they're saying, now what do we do? And Peter answers and tells them what to do. He says, number one, he says, you need to repent, right? What else? Repent, and then he says, be baptized. And what would happen as a result of that? It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What's the result of repent plus baptized equals what? Remission of sins. Remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? So they could not receive remission of sins without repenting and being baptized. They could not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit without repenting and being baptized. So now do we take that and say that's the formula, or that's the guideline that is given to all believers of all time from that point on? Can't be. So repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Speaking to the nation of Israel, saying you as a nation need to repent of what you've done. What have you done? He just said it in Acts 2 and 3, what they did to Christ and rejecting their Messiah. You need to repent of that. You need to rethink that. And then you need to be baptized as the symbol and the act of obedience, the way and means to identify with the little flock. That's the way to do it. That's the way to identify with the little remnant, the little flock, that nation, that little nation within the broader nation to whom God is giving the kingdom. Now, it is clear over and over again that the apostles, Christ's apostles, were sent to baptize. Matthew 28, and other places in the Gospels, they were sent to baptize. Correct? Now, what about the body of Christ? What about the Apostle Paul, who is, by his own claim, the apostle of the Gentiles? The others were the circumcision apostles. You can read that in the book of Galatians. They were of the circumcision. They restricted themselves to preach the gospel of the circumcision. When Paul comes on the scene, Paul and Barnabas come on. They get it. Peter, James, and John, they get it. They understand it. They give Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship and then make a decision that they will restrict their ministry to Israel and preach the gospel of the circumcision, while Paul preaches the gospel of the uncircumcision. Here's the overlap of two programs going on at the same time, something that's not true today. Israel is done, has been set aside until God resumes his program with the nation of Israel. But at that time, in this period of transition, which, as we've learned before, the book of Acts is a book of transition, and there's a transition from Israel's program to the body of Christ. There's many transitions in the book of Acts. Here in 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, what about the Apostle Paul, who is self-proclaimed by God's divine appointment as the apostle of the Gentiles? He has a household management of the body of Christ, the dispensation of the grace of God. He comes with a new and different gospel. He doesn't come preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He doesn't come preaching, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Now there's a new message. Only one gospel for today, and it's the gospel of the grace of God. As the 12 apostles were sent to baptize, preach the gospel of the kingdom, and baptize, Paul says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." So there's a difference. The 12 are sent to baptize. Paul is sent not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So while Paul, in this period of transition, did baptize just a handful of people, that went away, and Paul makes it very clear that while the 12 were sent to baptize, he was not sent to baptize. That's clear. Not sent to baptize. In fact, what he teaches about baptism is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Here the words are different than what Christ says. Go and you will be baptized, he says, with the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is what they will receive, and it's described there as a baptism. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, there's a little different word that is used. For by one Spirit, and it doesn't say for with one Spirit, because then it'd be the same as God's program with Israel. It's something totally different. So it's the word by one Spirit. So the one doing the baptizing is the Holy Spirit, right? For by one Spirit, he's the one that is doing this baptism that Paul refers to here. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That is the unique ministry of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation of the grace of God, whereby the Holy Spirit, once an individual believes, once an individual is saved, a whole number of things happen instantly that God does, totally irrelevant to what the believer does other than believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those things is that immediately at that instant, we are placed into vital union with the body of Christ, with one another. We're placed into his body and we are baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2. So there's a difference between the two. One is the one doing the baptizing. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So that is certainly not a water baptism. That is clearly a spiritual baptism, as in Romans 6. Now, quite honestly, I learned that Romans 6 is a picture of, you know, is water baptism, and that water baptism pictures the spiritual baptism, and yet I can't find that in the Word of God. So I would use, when I would baptize people, I would always use Romans chapter 6. And I said, well, what we're about to do, you know, put somebody in the water and back out. I said, that pictures our union with Christ in his death, because the word baptism is used in Romans 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? So the two are linked together, this spiritual baptism and the water baptism. The water baptism picturing the death as you go underwater, the burial, and then the resurrection as you come out of the water. But nowhere in Scripture, you won't find that in Romans 6. You won't find it in Colossians chapter 2. In fact, you find that Paul says, listen, I was not sent to baptize. That is not part of my mission or my commission. So this baptism that Paul speaks about is one that has to do with the Holy Spirit through that baptism placing us into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Furthermore, if we're to believe that words mean anything, then look at Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul refers to baptism for the body of Christ. He says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, speaking of the unity of the body of Christ, he says, in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Keep an eye, keep vigilant about the unity that you and I have as members of the body of Christ. Guard it carefully. Because there will be those who will come and spoil you. They will come with philosophies and empty deceit and with all of these things, traditions of men, to try to draw you away. We are to endeavor to keep, maintain, guard, keep an eye on the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what is the basis of that unity that we have? Well, there's one body. So that's one of the basis of our unity. We are members of one body, and there is only one body, and it's the body of Christ. There's one body. And secondly, there is one Spirit that unites us, the Spirit of God, by whom we have been baptized and with whom we've been indwelt, and the many ministries of the Holy Spirit that he has in the body of Christ. He has made us corporately, all believers today, a temple where he resides, and he has made each individual the temple of God wherein he resides. And this one Spirit gives us a very unique and special unity. And apart from the Spirit of God, we cannot have this unity. So there's this one body that we're part of. There's this one Spirit who unites us in this one body and in this unique unity that we have, even as you're called. And then there's one hope of your calling. We don't have two hopes or three hopes. Our hope, what is our hope? Paul speaks of the living hope that we have, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the air, to the clouds, and we'll meet him there. And so will we ever be with the Lord. We're going to be once and for all permanently healed of all of our diseases and all of the problems that we have in this body. We're going to receive new bodies. All of that is going to be fixed with that one hope. It's a great hope. And we are, as believers begin to pass away, we sorrow, but we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, because we have this living hope, and this one hope unites us. It's the one hope that we have. Our hope is not as Israel's hope is. Their living hope is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom, when finally there'll be restoration and reformation, and when God will have Israel's day of atonement and so forth. So that is not our hope. We're not looking for the kingdom to be established. We're looking for something that'll happen at least 7 years before the kingdom is established, and that's the rapture of the church, when that's our living hope, when we will be removed from this earth just prior to the breakout of great hostilities on this earth. God removes his ambassadors, and then we've got all of the horrible things that are going to happen here, the tribulation, and then the last 3.5 years, the great tribulation, but we're gone. That's hope. And we have an eternal hope and a living hope and a real hope. This is not all there is. And while we live in this on this earth and this creation, which groans horribly and perhaps even increasingly, and we live in these bodies that groan with the aches and pains of aging and the sin-cursed bodies that we live in, there's a hope, and it's a living hope, it's a real hope, it's a reality of what's coming, and we live in light of that. So there's one hope. So one body, one Spirit, even as we're called in one hope of your calling, there is one Lord. And so who unites us is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, one Lord, and in him we have all of these infinite, immeasurable blessings that we have because we've been placed into Christ. We have one Lord, not two Lords or three Lords, one Lord, one hope, one body, and one Spirit. And we have, Paul says in verse 5, one faith. Faith that unites us. Faith not only as a principle, which, by the way, transcends all dispensations. Faith has always been the only way to please God, the only way to be rightly related to God. The question has always been, of course, faith in what? Faith in God's word, but what's God's word to the Jew under law? What's God's word to the kingdom saints and the hope that they have? And so we have one faith. We have this body of truth, which Paul, in many occasions, calls the faith, or this one faith, this body of truth that has been revealed, that's specifically addressed to the body of Christ, and it's about the body of Christ. While all of Scripture is of infinite blessing and encouragement to us, we can read and study other passages of Scripture and get great benefit from that. We can learn of the love that we are to have for one another and the hatred that the world has for us. We can read about that in the words that Christ spoke to his disciples, and we can identify with that and say, you know, it's true. This world never loves truth. This world never loves truth. This world hates the messengers of truth and tries to shoot the messengers. And so that's something we can learn. How the principle of forgiveness in the Gospels. You know, the servant that forgave, and the one to whom much was forgiven, and then one that was forgiven many things. Matthew chapter 18, many things forgiven, and yet when it comes to somebody that owed him something, he beats him up and he puts him into jail, and he doesn't forgive him. So we learn about forgiveness. At some point, at some level, we need to make some distinctions between what is directly to us and about us. And when Christ teaches the principles of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 6, he teaches about forgiveness, that forgiveness is dependent on you forgiving others. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then he continues teaching on that. He says, because if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. You can read it in Matthew chapter 6. Well, then my forgiveness is dependent upon me forgiving others. That act is linked to the faith and the obedience that the Jew had to have, the believer then had to have, in a program of conditional blessing. Conditional blessing. Today we live in a program of unconditional blessing, and we forgive not in order to be forgiven. Paul says in Ephesians 4:32 that we are to forgive others, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has already forgiven you. So now we are operating on the basis of something that we already have, not in order to get something. We've received all spiritual blessings. We don't get any more. And so on that basis now, on a platform of having been forgiven, of the grace of God having been shown to us, and God having forgiven us infinite amount of sins, on that basis now, could we do anything else other than to forgive others? That's the motivation of grace. So there are many things that are related to this one faith, but there's this one faith in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 4. And then Paul says, and there's one baptism. So there's this one baptism that uniquely unites us together. Not two baptisms, not a spiritual baptism and a water baptism. It's one baptism, and that one baptism, as we're taught, as we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Galatians chapter 3, is that baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby he places us into the body of Christ and into vital union with his death, burial, and resurrection. And then there's another basis of unity, of course, is one God and Father of all. So those are the seven characteristics, the seven foundational truths upon which we base our unique unity as members of the body of Christ. And Paul says here, you need to guard and maintain and keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So back to Colossians chapter 2 then, where Paul speaks in verse 12. He says, buried with him in baptism, that is obviously the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the one baptism for the body of Christ, wherein also you are risen with him, and it's God doing the work here. It's not man doing the water baptizing, because it's you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. It's God's work, God's unique work, God's special work. We rejoice in that work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he has placed us into vital union with his death, described here as the circumcision made without hands, his burial, and then having been raised together with him, the end of verse 12, through the faith of the operation of God. Remember the warnings of Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through the tradition of men. So is it tradition or is it the word of God? That's what we need to identify then. And then Paul says that in verse 13 that we have been made alive. So we've been buried, we've been raised together with Christ. Once we were dead, now we're alive. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins. Now that is the That is the condition of the unsaved. The unsaved are dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. That is the condition of every unsaved person. Spiritually, completely, absolutely dead. No spiritual life at all. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, speaking to the Ephesians, says, "And you has he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." That is the condition of every unsaved person. And no matter how religious they are, no matter how many religious works they perform or ceremonies they engage in, nothing can give them life. None of those rituals and ceremonies and activities. It is God who quickens. It is God who makes alive, as Paul says in Colossians 2, "You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you Gentiles," and by the way, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that Gentiles were in a terrible position. They were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, from the promises of God. They were without God in this world. But now, God has done something uniquely new. He has taken those who were dead in their sins and uncircumcision of their flesh, and he says, has he made alive, quickened together with him. Made alive. And the only way to be made alive, the only way for the spiritually dead to be made spiritually alive is by this work of God, is by faith in Christ and what he accomplished on the cross for us. Not what you accomplish for God, not how many works you engage in, not how many commandments you try to obey, not how much law works you have or fleshly works you have or religious works. It's not about how good you are, the things that you do or the things that you don't do. It has nothing to do with that. You're either spiritually dead or you're spiritually alive. You're spiritually dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins, or you're alive in the sphere of God having given us spiritual life the moment that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, on him alone and exclusively for our salvation. It's not Christ plus your works. It's not Christ plus your religion. It's not Christ but plus any other ceremonies or saving activities that we might engage in because they have no benefit, no merit. It's Christ alone and exclusively. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, and you will be saved. And to believe in Christ is to understand that you need to exclude anything else that you're trusting in to have a relationship, a living personal relationship with the living God. Apart from that, it is not possible to have a right and living relationship with God. It's only possible through the work that God performs the moment that you are saved. The moment you believe, he takes those who are dead and makes us alive. And when he does that, the moment that he makes us alive, he deals with the very thing that caused us to be dead. You are dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. Right from the beginning, God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. The wages of sin is death. It's the wages of sin is death. How does God deal with that? He deals with it at the cross. And the moment that we're saved, the moment that we're made alive, it's the moment when all of our sins are forgiven completely, permanently. And that's what he says here in verse 13. Has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. It's all dealt with. When Christ hung on the cross, there are several things that he said from the cross. One of the most significant to us is tetelestai, which means the debt is paid in full. Hanging on the cross, not thinking of himself, but thinking of you and me. He says, I have paid the debt. It's paid in full, completely. All your trespasses can now be forgiven, washed away. And the moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are united with Christ. You enter into the circumcision that is not made with hands by the removal of the body of the sins of the flesh, dealing with the sin nature at the cross, dying with Christ, buried with him as the Holy Spirit has baptized us and united us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We're made alive together with him, and that is only possible because the death sentence that was upon us, the very cause of death, has been dealt with at the cross, having forgiven you all trespasses, all of them, forgiven. Now I operate as a Christian, as one that doesn't need to do anything in order to gain God's forgiveness, because he just said here, he's forgiven us all trespasses. And when he died on the cross, all of my trespasses were yet future. And all of the trespasses that I committed before the day that I was saved, and all of the trespasses I committed that day, and all of the trespasses I've committed since that day, and all of the trespasses I will commit until the day when I shed this body, in which carries with it this terrible old sin nature that I keep battling with and that keeps seeking control, but I have a new nature, and I those sins, all of those, all trespasses are forgiven, and I need to do nothing about that. Paul says, just stay away from it. Run from sin. Flee. Run away from it. Turn your back on it. Stop sinning. That's what Paul says. You don't need to. How is it that sin, how can you continue in sin when the grace of God has already been given to you? How shall we who are dead to sin keep on fellowshipping with sin? Can't do that. You've been made alive. All your sins, all your trespasses are forgiven forever. And I don't need to do anything about it except get rid of my, just walk away from it. Turn my back on it. Stop allowing the sin nature to control my life and to be master over me. Because, as Romans 6 teaches, the only reason that that old sin nature can gain control of you is when you allow it to. Because the power of it has already been destroyed. We walk this life on the basis of this complete victory that has been gained against sin and the sin nature. And we now have all of our sins forgiven. And that does not make for an excuse to sin. Well, all my sins are forgiven, therefore I can enjoy sin. Well, that's spiritual stupidity, Paul says, because it's not understanding what grace has done for you. So those are some of the things we need to understand to protect ourselves from those that come with empty deceit and philosophies of men and the traditions of men, and not after Christ, to try to draw us away. Stick with Christ. Understand who you are in Christ and what he's done for you. And that's the safety that we have.